Open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Now, I didn't cover it last week, but the Old Testament prophets are broken up into what are called the major prophets and then the 14 minor prophets. And Daniel fits in as the last of the major prophets. Okay, and it's not that the major prophets are more important or even have, it's more of the kind of thing where they had more to say. God used them. And so, for example, Isaiah has a few dozen chapters. Same thing with Ezekiel, and Daniel has 12. So you can see what makes them major is not what they have to say, but just how much they have to say. And starting then with Hosea in the next book, those begin what are called the 14 minor prophets. Now, and some of those have some extremely significant things in them, like, for example, in Zechariah. Now, the other thing I didn't mention, one of the most useful commentaries I have on Daniel is one by John Walford, and the title of his is Daniel, the Key to Prophecy. Right, and what Walford argues, and I think he's correct, is that it really opens the door to all the other aspects of eschatological prophecy. Right, so you can use Daniel as the key then to Ezekiel, Zechariah, and all the other new Old Testament passages that talk about events. And to some extent, as we're going to see, for example, if we were to turn to chapter 12, do that for a second, I'll just point out one thing. In chapter 12, you have a description of a final time period that starts in verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And in the New Testament, so it is part of Daniel then opens the door to New Testament eschatology, because Jesus actually describes there the phrases, the abomination of desolation. It's found in Matthew 24 and verse 15. And so it links the two together. So most of what Jesus talks about on the Olivet Discourse, which is on top of the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and 25, jumps back to Daniel in more than one place. So then that makes Daniel extremely important for us to understand. Now, another aspect that makes Daniel important for us to study is there are two major cults that each one of them uses a verse out of Daniel to establish one of the most important doctrines in their scheme. And the two cults are the Jehovah's Witness and the Seventh-day Adventist. Now, from memory, I know that the Jehovah's Witness use Daniel 2:44 to establish their concept of the kingdom. So when they call each of their churches the Kingdom Hall, it is in some way coming back to chapter 2 and verse 44, and they completely take it out of context, because the context here is of the tribulation. So for their church to be the kingdom portrayed in 2:44 would mean that if they were going to be literal, that we're in the midst of the tribulation now. And the other one is the Seventh-day Adventist and their notion of what's called investigative judgment. It too comes from a misinterpretation of one of the, and we'll get there, it's either in 8 or 9, and I'll have to do some study before we get there, that they argue that this concept of investigative judgment comes from Daniel. Now that is, by the way, the key doctrine that makes the Seventh-day Adventist a cult. Now, what they argue is that in 1844, Jesus stood up in the sanctuary in heaven and he began to judge everyone on the earth to determine if they were worthy of entrance into heaven, to investigatively judge them. And it would, of course, be according to the Mosaic law. So as a kid, I was told, and you've heard me say this before, My mom would tell us, if you ate pork, you would go to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You had violated the Mosaic law, and you would fail in investigative judgment. See, they are not a Christian group, even though both have gone to great lengths to try and hide the fact that they're cults. In fact, even this week, I don't know if any of you saw that in the news this week, the president of the Mormons said, don't ever call us Mormons again. Don't ever, and the intent was that Mormons would never use that term again, because that clues us in as to who they are. See, they wanted us to them forever to start saying that they're only Latter-day Saints, to emphasize a term that people might not be familiar with. It's all subterfuge. It's all intending to hide something. All right, so we ended last week. Now, I also forgot to mention it this morning, and I just got it just came back to my mind. One of the things to be praying for, this is totally unrelated to Daniel. One of the other things going on in the last couple of weeks is in India, in the town of, and I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly, but Kerala, which is down in southern India, the monsoons have been going on for 3 months, and they have had massive flooding. Now, we donated this year for VBS to Sambu Day and his work, and it's in Kerala. And so they have been without power, but he finally got power restored yesterday, and he sent out an email to people to let him know that they're actually in a place where they're on high ground, and they've had no flooding, and the Lord has just, they're praising God that it hasn't affected them, but they have lost power and had times when it's gone up and down. But be praying for them. So that's Sambu Day, and then it's Solid Rock Baptist Church. All right, now, Daniel chapter 1. Now remember, from last week, the purpose of the book of Daniel is to establish that God is sovereign even though Israel has been taken away captive. And remember, it's written at the end of Daniel's life, and it comes when the restoration of Israel has already begun, at least in small parts, right? What's not covered there is the return of Zerubbabel. They're allowed to go back to Jerusalem to start the process of rebuilding the temple, and then later under Nehemiah of rebuilding the gates and going on as God's people back in the land. But what continues, even though they're allowed to return, is Israel from that point forward, even until you get to the 20th century, was under the subjugation of the Gentiles. And the phrase in Scripture is known as the time of the Gentiles. It was to reassure a godly and biblical-minded Israelite that God was still on the throne, even though they were in the hands of the Gentiles. Okay? And so much of what's in there is to show God's sovereignty. Now we ended, I did a brief survey up of those initial verses, and that's where we want to begin tonight. Okay? The children are selected. And remember, the children here are most likely children around the age of Nehemiah, 12, 13, maybe 14 or 15. So when we read what Daniel and the other three are willing to do to stay loyal and true to God, that's even more of a miracle in a sense. It wasn't some grown-up who's in their mid-20s or early 30s who's willing to take a stand for God. This was a young teenager willing to do this in a place completely foreign to anything they had ever known. These are the princes of Judah. And they're willing to take a stand for God. That makes it even more amazing. Right? Now, just to remember, just as a refresher, we're going to start in verse 4 of chapter 1. Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability them to stand in the king's place, by whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the And the king appointed unto them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. So it's a 3-year training program to instill in these princes of Judah a devotion to the king of the Chaldeans, namely the Babylonians. Okay. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, Peggy asked me an interesting question last week. How come when it comes to the other three, we mostly go by their Babylonian names, but not Daniel? And I don't have a definitive answer, but I actually thought about that a little bit. Daniel is the one writing the book. So he's going to emphasize the one name he was born with and he knew was his Israelite name. And so that's, I think, in part why Daniel is always described as Daniel, never as his Babylonian name. Whereas the other three, Daniel is writing about them, and that might be why it happens. But either way, God is inspiring the text, so it's kind of a secondary thing. All right. Verse 6. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and Azariah of Abednego. And so we, even today, we know those other three as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Daniel, now here's the thing. Starting in verse 8, the key point to take away from tonight's message is Daniel is a man who purposes, he chooses. See, when it comes to our devotion to God and are not willing to be stained by the things of the earth, which is what 1 John talks about, he purposed to do that. He made a willful choice. See, we don't end up being worldlings by osmosis. We make choices, real choices that bring us from point A to point B. And if we're going to stand devoted to God in an age of unbelief and turning away from him, which is what was true in Babylon, and very, very much, we are very much like it would have been in the days for Daniel in the midst of Babylon. In many respects, our nation has become incredibly wicked. I mean, just this past week, the state of Vermont made a Democrat who's most likely going to be elected, because it's from Vermont, a transsexual. You could not have thought this up 20 years ago, that we would so look upon such a terrible, wicked sin as a virtue and something to be chosen for high office. So we are very much like the days of Babylon. And we could actually spend more time drawing the parallels, but I think you get the point. In verse 8 then, it says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." And this was no small thing. I mean, when you jump ahead, for example, like in the book of Nehemiah, who's his official job is to be the taster and to be present in front of the king. And one of the things you couldn't do when you were in front of the king is ever have a countenance that would be sad. Because usually that was a sign that maybe you're up to no good. And you took your life in your hands. And as we're going to read, to take this stand had life-changing consequences. And yet Daniel purposed in his heart that whatever was in his power. See, that's the thing. He's not rebellious. He doesn't outright say, "I refuse to eat the food from the king's table." Had he done so, he would have immediately been put to death. He chooses to work within the system as much as he can, with his object being to glorify God, not to defile himself. Okay, verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. See, God was working even in the life of Daniel, because this person who's the head of the eunuchs had come to have an affectionate attention. It even says love of Daniel. Okay, verse 10. The prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse likening than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. See, it was a big deal. His job was to get them fat and learning, right? He's in charge of them. His goal is to present them to the king. Remember back there in verse 5? And so he knows, if I do anything that it would endanger that, then my life is at risk. Then said Daniel to Melchizedek, and he's identified by name in verse 11. Then said Daniel to Melchizedek, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. So we ask him, we'll do a test. And at the end of this test, after the 10 days, if we don't look as healthy and vibrant as the other kids, then you can put us back on this other diet. Because he doesn't, see, that's the thing. Our loyalty to God, our devotion to him, should never come at the risk of someone else. It would have been wrong for Daniel to have said in those circumstances, I don't care if your life is at risk. I'm just not going to eat. And you can see that in the New Testament. For example, when Paul is in that Philippian jail, and the jailer is about to kill himself, and Paul cries out, don't do it, because we're all still here. See, we're to have care for the lost. We're to have watch for them. I mean, we're to pray for them. But the key is, we're going to, as much as it is in our power, we are going to purpose not to defile ourselves. Now that word pulse there, it happens twice in the Old Testament, and it's actually right here in this context. And it almost certainly means that it was a diet of vegetables. Okay, they had emphasized the meat. Now why is it that it wasn't that vegetables is some magic diet? Okay, and people have mistaken it for that. The key is most likely, more than any other thing, goes back to the end of verse 8. What would happen if he ate that food? It would defile him. That means it was in some way contrary to the dietary requirements established by the law. So either it was the wrong kind of food, because, you know, for example, pork is the easy one. But there are others. There are certain shellfish, there are certain kinds of that they weren't allowed to eat. There was a whole list of other types of animals that to eat them under the Mosaic law would be to defile yourself. The other thing that would have been present in that time is he would have been, if the meat had first been sacrificed to idols, and then brought to him, there's also that sense in which he would have been defiled by that. So it's most likely what that was about it, rather than the fact that it's just meat. There is no magic thing here. Daniel chose that form of food that would sustain him and yet not defile him. See, that's the key. Not that it was vegetables, but it was the choice above all else he keeps foremost in his mind, the desire not to defile God, not to go against him, not to defile himself. Verse 13, then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest deal with thy servants. Now, what's always fascinating me, and it's an argument for silence because the text doesn't deal with it. You have the total of four of these princes. Now, ask yourself, is it likely these were the only ones? He asked them to compare them. So it almost certainly There were others. Right? Verse 13, then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So there was a group of these princes that, unlike Daniel and the other three, what had they done? It hadn't bothered them. They hadn't purposed in their heart that they were not going to be defiled by the king's meat. See, they were like, how many people just simply ignore the issues of our day and say, you know, it's just not a big deal, when it really is? Perhaps you're in a place where there are certain aspects of your life that you would say God would not be pleased if he knew about them. And we all struggle in this area. But see, the one thing to look at is just how wonderful was Daniel and the other three's commitment to serve God. So the king's eunuch gives in verse 14. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. There wasn't anything special about the diet that had made them fatter. I mean, I think you would be struggling here and missing the point altogether if you invest too much in what they ate. The point of this, remember, is to declare God's sovereignty, and God blessed them in their commitment to not be defiled. See, that's the message to take away from this. It's not what they ate, it's their commitment to God that is the key point. Okay? Verse 16, thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. So it becomes their regular diet from that day forward. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now notice what's missing, the difference. God blessed them. Now, before, the eunuch was going to give them insights into the knowledge of the Chaldeans. And yes, they would have been taught that, but I actually think in verse 17, when it's talking about knowledge and learning and wisdom, that it's actually also their commitment to God's word that was at least in part of what God blessed them with. You see that at the end of Daniel, when Daniel had to have been reading the Jeremiah scroll, okay? And he's reading Jeremiah, and in the book of Jeremiah, God promises Israel that the captivity will last 70 years. And like any good Bible reader, he interprets his Bible literally, and he comes to the conclusion that the captivity is about to end. Which is why he lifts up the great prayer of confession later in Daniel. See, God did give him understanding not just in the way of the Chaldeans, but also in God's word. I mean, that some of that's implied in when he says in the end of verse 17, Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days that the king had said he should not, that he should bring them in. So this is 3 years later. So there are gaps here in Daniel, and that's present all the way through Daniel. Right? He's got 12 chapters that cover 70 years. He goes from being a child in chapter 1 to a man that had to be very advanced in age, at least in his early 30s, and depending on how old he was when he was taken away captive, the text says he was a child, but it's possible he's in his 90s. So obviously there are a lot of time in between that's just not there. This highlights the key points of Daniel's life as it relates to the Gentiles, not everything about Daniel's life. Right? So now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. So this is the first mention of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar then takes up the next three chapters. He's the central figure, even more so than Daniel himself, although Daniel is obviously a part of it. The eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in the matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. So see, that comment at the end of verse 21 is meant to jump you all the way forward to the time of Cyrus. See, God had blessed them. God had enabled them to understand, which brings in an essential part of understanding God's word. Does God do it automatically? No. See, we get to participate in it. The Holy Spirit illuminates Scripture. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand it, but we have to want to. We have to have the desire. Am I going to learn God's word if all I ever do to study it is what we go through together as I share from you from God's word? Yes, you'll learn something, and that's better than nothing. But see, Daniel first committed himself to obey God and to be close to God, and then he had to have followed it up by repetitive study of God's word. And it showed. Many of us have worked in the secular fields, myself included, and people around us, when we impart God's word, this happens of us. Right? Nebuchadnezzar saw that there was something unique about these four individuals, and we're going to see even more in the coming chapters exactly why they were so unique. But the world sees us. The world knows there's something different about us. I mean, I worked in IT for a secular company, and after a while, people came and knew that I was studying to go to become a pastor, and then later they knew that I actually was a pastor. And I would get people come up and ask for advice that had no other basis in the fact that they knew I was a pastor. They were struggling with some aspect of life. See, the world sees us. This isn't just an example of me learning and understanding. This is what God enables. It opens doors so that we can witness and share our lives with people. Their commitment to God and to his word open doors that you're going to see, especially in the case of Daniel, through the entire book, door after door, keeps getting opened for Daniel because of his commitment to God. Nothing was ever going to let that waver. I mean, the king, he's the one who's, God blesses him, and he's the one who's able to understand the dream and the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. Later on, when Belshazzar and those handwriting on the wall, it's Daniel who understands exactly what had been written. Later on, when it comes to the Persians are able to conquer Babylon, and yet again, Daniel is put in one of the most important places of authority with the entire Persian Empire. And it wasn't that he was committed to those false religions, it's there was something different about him. So let's close with that one challenge. Are you prepared, going back all the way back to that very first verse in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Are you willing? Many of you have given your whole lives. Some of you are much older than I am, but the call is always the same. Are we all united in our efforts to keep ourselves holy with God, to live for him, to be devoted to him. And as days get darker and darker and our nation turns farther and farther away, it will be harder and harder to accomplish that, but God will be honored. So that is my prayer for all of us. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again. We know that we live in dark days. It seems as if the enemy is winning on every front in our country. We just ask, Lord, that you would bring revival to our country. But especially help that revival to begin with me. For all of us present here, help us to be committed to purpose in our heart that we will not be defiled by the king's meat or the things of this world. And I know we all struggle in this area, myself included. And I just ask that you would bring that enablement so that we could be men like Daniel and women too, that, and children, that we could be committed to you like Daniel and the other three princes of Judah. And we just thank you and praise you that you have given us your word as the power to enable us to stand for you. Above all else, to not allow ourselves to be taken in by the things of this world. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.